Job, Tape 11, from Chapter 38 to Chapter 42, Verse 6. God speaks.
Yeah. 38 to 42 6 of Job, we've entitled The Full Answer to the Problems of Suffering. Elihu gave a partial answer. It wasn't the whole answer. But now we're going to get the full answer. Before I begin discussing this question, let me introduce it by these first words. Chapter 38, Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now you'd expect God to say that to Elihu. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Because Elihu was the last one who spoke. In every one of the debates, you have the arguments followed by these words. Then Eliphaz answered. Then Bildad answered. Then Zophar answered. Then Job answered. Now Elihu speaks and God answers. So you think that God would be answering Eliphaz. But he's not. Elihu. But he's not. You see, when he said in verse 2, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Verse 1, The Lord answered Job, not Elihu. God was talking to Job when he said this. He interrupted Elihu. Elihu never got to finish. God started to speak. And Elihu's message was just sort of swallowed up in God. But God wasn't speaking to Elihu in verse 2. Instead of getting clearer, the arguments that were put forth and all the answers that were given and all the solutions that were proposed actually added darkness, which is there's a principle involved there about arguments. You never get anywhere when you argue, and you're going to end up worse off than when you started. Job started off bad, but he ended up a lot worse after these arguments. And no closer to the truth. If you just look at, for a moment, 42, 1 and 2, chapter 42, 1 and 2, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. See, Job applies it to himself. God's not talking to Elihu there. He's talking to Job. Chapter 38, 1, The Lord answered Job. And then it says, out of the whirlwind. The question is that a literal storm, tornado, or whirlwind? Possibly. I won't rule that out. It says whirlwind. Chances are God came in some kind of a storm. But if there was a literal storm, I believe it's just an object lesson picture. Job was in a whirlwind. He was just blown away. Everything had struck against him, and he was in this awful trial in his life. He was in a mental tornado. And God speaks out of the chaos, out of this mess, out of the confusion. They had been debating back and forth, and it was chaotic. And out of the midst of that, God spoke. Now, let me suggest a little outline on how I'd like to set this information forth, this whole section entitled The Full Answer to the Problem of Suffering. This is just to give you some logical connection so you know where I am and what I'm doing. First of all, I'd like to set the stage, examine the challenge. What happened here? Trying to put ourselves in Job's place. And after we've done that, I want to go through and analyze the chief point that God makes in his speech that goes all the way through chapter 42, chapter 42, verse 6, anyway. And then I want to look at some of the facts that God brings out. God overwhelmed Job with 79 questions. He just hurled question after question. He doesn't wait for Job to answer. The fact is, Job probably couldn't answer most of them. But he just hurled those 79 questions, 24 different subjects. He just keeps asking him questions. And then we're going to end up by asking and answering this question: what does God give as the full answer to the problem of suffering, the mysteries of life? And if we have time, I don't think we will, then we'll look at the conclusion, the blessed results of suffering. All right, let me set the stage and try to bring you into the spirit of what was happening. Remember now, through the three cycles of debate, because Job was getting nowhere with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and as a matter of fact, he was getting nowhere with God, he continually and increasingly challenged God. Let me show you some of those verses. Turn to chapter 9, please. This was the first expression of his challenge to God. Of course, it shocked the daylights out of his friends when they heard him say this. Chapter 9, verse 32. For he's not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There's no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I'm not like that in myself. This is what Job was saying. He says, it's not fair. He's God and I'm a man. He can do anything he wants to me and I can't do anything against him. It's not fair. He's God. If he were a man as I'm a man, then we could stand off and square up and we could settle this thing. But he's God and I'm man. Or if there were an umpire between us, someone who was God-man, who could lay his hand upon us both. Of course, this is a picture of Christ who's going to come later on, who can put one hand on God and one hand on man and bring them together. But in Job's day, he said, if there was only somebody, if he would let the pressure off, if he would remove the rod, then I would stand up face to face with God and I would debate him. Look at chapter 13, please, 21. Remove thy hand from me. Now he's praying to God. And let not the dread of thee terrify me. Then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak, then reply to me. What have they doubt, God? But in every case, the heavens are brass, and God's ears are deaf, and Job is not answered. Chapter 23, please. Job speaks again. He's been through these debates and he's heard these arguments and he's getting more and more frustrated. He's perplexed about the problems of life and he thinks that God has set him up as a target, as a special target. Chapter 23, verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No. Surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. If I could only present my case, I'd stand there and fill my mouth with arguments. I'd show him that I knew what I was talking about. Chapter 31, verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. And the indictment which my adversary has written. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him, but he won't come. But if he did, I'd stand up like a prince, and I'd have all my arguments written out, my mouth would be full, and I'd say, okay, God, here it is. That's what Job said all through these debates. In his presumption, he had challenged God. If only God would lay aside his deity and his glory and come down and fight like a man. Then I'd respond, then I'd talk to him, I'd debate with him. It's so easy to read chapter 38, la, la, la. Now, try to imagine now. Job had distorted the wisdom of God in afflicting him. He had impugned God's justice. He had challenged God with partiality toward the wicked, of being unfair, of delighting in the sufferings of his children. Let me read verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I'll ask you, and you instruct me." Well, you had a controversy with me, God says. You complained about what I've allowed in your life? Okay, Job, I've heard your challenge, and now I'm going to condescend this one time, that it might be written in the Bible forever, so no one else will ever challenge me to that. I'll meet you where you are, and I challenge you. Come on out to the battlefield, Job, with all your might, and gird up your loins like a man. I can't imagine what the emotion must have been in Job's heart. He never expected in the world that God would answer that. That was just sort of the cry of a frustrated man. Oh, if only God would come. These guys won't listen to me. They don't know what they're talking about. They're all talking through their hat. If there was someone I could talk to, God knows why it's going on, I could talk to him. I don't know the emotion he felt at that moment. I can't imagine it. But the thing that took place in Job's life at this point at once broke him and healed him. God rebuked him and then used it as a balm. He's about to give the full answer to the problem of suffering. And so this becomes the last act in the great drama in Job's life. Job's problems had been compounded through the debates. The problem started off just with his suffering. Now, the simplest way to deal with that, wouldn't you think, is just to reveal the purpose for which he was suffering. No, Job, it's not because of your sin. It's because Satan came to me, Lala. We have that. And that would have solved Job's problem. He would say, oh, thank you for telling me. I didn't know. They said you were punishing my sin, but really you were trying my righteousness. If you just explained that, it would be all over. But God didn't do that, because Job's problems had been compounded. It wasn't only his suffering now, it was Job himself had become a problem. And God had to settle the problem of Job himself. And so now God begins to deal. God speaks and Job listens. And I believe that his heart was quivering like a leaf in that whirlwind as he stood before God. Let me suggest a simple outline of this message that God speaks. There's a number of ways to look at it. It's a series of questions that God hurls at Job. Now, this is completely unlike the debates that have gone before. Man tried to use logical arguments. God just throws out judicial interrogation, judicial questions. He doesn't try to defend himself. Here's one way to look at this section. God speaks two times, and each of his messages answers a different question. In 38, 1 through 40, verse 5, he answers the question, "Shall a mortal man contend with God?" And when you finish that section, you'll see the answer is no. A mortal man should never do what Job did and contend with God. And then chapter 40, verse 6 through 42, 6, "Shall a mortal man charge God with wrong in the way he providentially rules his world, his government?" And once again, the answer to that question is no, we should not challenge the way God does things. Another way to look at it is this. Two times God speaks. Notice chapter 40, verse 3. "Then Job answered the Lord." You see, now this is right in the middle of the speech. "And Job speaks, 'Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add no more.'" Is this the same Job that says, "Let him come and I'll fill my mouth with arguments"? Now he's got both hands over his mouth and says, "Okay, Lord, that's enough. I get your point. I'm insignificant. I see it." God says, "You don't get my point. that's not my point. Show you your insignificance. And so God speaks again in verse 6, and the Lord answers. So that's another way to look at the section. God speaks, Job speaks, God speaks again. Or you can look at it in terms of what God said. In God's argument, he illustrates his greatness through the world he created. Chapter 38, 1 through 35, he uses the inanimate creation, non-living, to illustrate his greatness. The earth, the sea, the day, the night, the light, the darkness, storms, stars, heavenly bodies, in order to show his greatness. And then, in chapter 36 through 42:6, he speaks of living things, animate things, man, animals, birds. I was surprised that in God's argument, he didn't mention marine life or plant life. Then I went through it again, and I found one little verse where he deals with plant life, 38:27. But really, his point isn't plant life there, it's rain. I don't have a reason for him leaving those out. I'm just pointing that out. So there are many ways to divide up this wonderful message of God. Here's how we're going to look at it. Here's how I'm going to divide it up. First, I'm just going to go through it, not verse by verse, but truth by truth, and give you the facts. And I remember, in my own life, what I did, I sat there and I tried to play a little game and put myself in Job's spot. What must that have been like for Job to hear these questions? And then after we see the facts, then I'm going to answer right out, what is the full answer to the problem of suffering, illustrated by this tremendous speech? Now, as I give this, I'm determined to stick with the book of Job. And what I mean by that is I was so tempted because of all of this nature, the heavenly bodies and the animals and their migratory habits and their feeding habits, I was so tempted to give you a science lesson and to go through some of the books that the Lord has given me for my library and study all of these things and have sort of a study on natural history, which is intensely interesting, and I plan to do that from my own heart someday. But for this particular course, we're going to try to stick with Job and the illustrations God gives. All right, let me give some of these overwhelming facts and lay them before you. Try to place yourself in Job's place if you can. He's exhausted from affliction. He's weary from all of the debates. He's frustrated to the nth degree because of the confusion and the perplexity in his mind. He doesn't know what's going on. He's challenged God, and all of a sudden God shows up. And God said, come on out and fight like a man and gird up your loins. And now he stands trembling in the presence of God, and God begins to ask him questions. I'm going to give you the essence of this, and I'll ask you, I think it'll make more sense if you glance at the verses as I do it. Chapter 38, 4 through 6. He asks about man's antiquity and the foundation of the earth. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? Job, you weren't around when I laid the foundation of the earth and hung it in the sky. I didn't need you then, Job. And in verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You see, there were beings that were glorious and bright existing before you were created, Job. In order to drive this home, I'm going to ask you to turn for a moment to Ezra chapter 3. Now, that's just before Job. A couple of books before Job. I tell you that because I had trouble finding it in my study. I thought I'd give you a little break there. Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. And now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the son of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. Listen to the noise here. So that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. You see, when the earthly temple was completed, when the foundation of the temple was laid, God's people began to sing and to shout and to pray so that their voices were heard far away. And God is saying, "Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth, something like that happened. But it wasn't men singing and priests singing, because they went around. It was the angels of God. And Job, you should have heard that choir. I finished creating the universe, and the angels began to sing and praise and rejoice. Were you there then, Job? Did you see that? Did you hear that choir?" You see, he's overwhelming Job. And then chapter 38, verse 8 through 11, he begins talking about the sea. "He enclosed the sea with doors. When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and a thick darkness its swaddling band." You see what he's doing there? He's illustrating his greatness. The mighty ocean is just like a newborn babe in God's arms. "I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. I said, 'Thus far you shall come, but no further. And here your proud waves shall stop.'" Then God takes that little baby and puts it in its crib, in its playpen, and says to the ocean, "No more." You see, he's referring to the great laws that govern the tides. And God has controlled the sea so it can come so far, no further. "Job, where were you when I did that? I needed your help and you weren't there." Chapter 38, 12 through 15. "Job, when's the last time you commanded the sun to rise in the morning and the night to go away?" Verse 16. "Say, Job, can you tell me where the springs of the ocean are? Have you explored the depths of the sea?" I try to capture the wonder of this. Job has challenged this one to a debate. This one who hung the stars in space, the one over whom the angels sang, who holds the ocean like a little baby in his arms, who governs the tides. He's challenged. Job has declared that he'd stand and argue like a prince. He's not doing too well. Come on, Job. God has asked you some questions. Verse 17. "Surely, Job, you've been beyond the gate of death, haven't you? What's it like over there?" Verse 18, "Surely you know the measurements of this little earth. You could tell me its diameter and its mass and its weight, the depths of the ocean, the number of grains of sand." 19 through 21, "Tell me, Job, where does light begin and darkness end? Can you trace light to its source, Job?" 22 through 24, "Surely you can explain the weather to me." 25 through 27, "Job, I not only don't need your help, I don't even need your presence. I water the land where no man is." Verse 28 through 30, "Has the rain a father implied on the earth? Are you in charge of that, Job? Can you make an iceberg?" I saw an iceberg yesterday on the television, on Cousteau. Tremendous thing. Oh, I couldn't believe it. Those men looked like little ants as they tried to climb that iceberg. They went underneath. The bottom underneath looks like the top of a golf ball. All with the salt water, how it's come into the ice. Job, can you make that? 31 through 33. "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Come on, Job, let's see if you can lasso one of the galaxies and tie it up and bring it together. Or let's see if you can untie the galaxy. You control the course of the stars and the meteors and the comets and the planets. I do those things, Job. You challenge me, Job, on asking you some questions. 34 and 35. Can you direct the bolt of lightning? You see, these are just samples in the inanimate world. Job, you said you'd come with your mouth full of arguments. You'd stand up as a prince. You'd present your case before him. Well, here's your opportunity. Speak up. Then he begins to ask questions about living things. Let me quickly show you what they are. 38, chapter 38, verse 36 through 38. He starts with the brain of man. Who has put wisdom in the innermost being? Who has given understanding to the mind? Ever study the brain? It's amazing. 39 through 41. I provide food for the animals and the birds. I believe lions and ravens are representatives. God provides food for all. How about 39, 1 through 4, when the mountain goats and the deer calve? You're not there, Job, when that happens. I have to be there. Some of those animals not only don't depend on you, Job, look at verse 4. Their offspring becomes strong. They grow up in the open field. They leave and do not return to them. Those little animals can't even depend on their parents. Some of them wander up. Who takes care of them, Job? Verse 5 through 12, the wild donkey and the wild ox. How about that, Job? They range free and untamed in the wilderness. You not only can't help them, but they wouldn't let you if you tried. They're untamable. They'll scorn all your attempts to domesticate them. They're not going to serve you. 13 through 17, how about the ostrich? Beautiful. Verse 17, God has made her forget wisdom. Ostrich is a very stupid bird because God hasn't given it sense. 19 through 25, what about the war horse? Joke, this is one of the greatest pieces of poetry. This description of the war horse, 19 through 25, one of the finest descriptions of a horse you'll find anywhere. 26 through 30, how about the hawk, Job? How about the eagle, Job? These are some of the facts. God has been showing that he providentially takes care of his creatures. Now, here's an illustration of it. Chapter 39, 14 and 15. The ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love. For she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust, and she forgets that a foot may crush them, or that a wild beast may trample on it. An ostrich buries her eggs in the sand, and she said, if she gets off her eggs, she'll forget where she buried them. And there the eggs are left in the sand. And the warmth of the sand hatches the egg. And God is saying to Job, when an ostrich goes and buries her eggs and then loses them because she's so smart, who watches over those eggs that no animal comes and steps on them? So I take care of these things. I'm in charge of everything. And I providentially take care of all my creatures. And he was showing his sovereignty and the endowment of his creatures. To man, he gave wisdom and a brain. To some birds, he's given beauty. To some animals, he's given strength. To some, he's given fearlessness. To some, he's given a quiet spirit. And others, a wild and untamed. One, like the eagle mentioned here, has telescopic vision and can see from afar. Another migrates south. All of these things, though, I'm in charge. And then in chapter 40, 1 through 5, Job is ready to quit. The Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, I will not answer, even twice. I will add no more." His three friends couldn't get him to put his hand on his mouth. But God has gotten him to put his hand on his mouth. But God's not ready to quit. God has illustrated his greatness from the inanimate creation. He's illustrated his greatness from the animate creation. And now he's going to bring his speech to a climactic close. A close, an ending, which has puzzled commentators through the years. They have no idea what's being talked about. And yet, it's the climax of the whole thing. We read verse 6. And the Lord answered Job out of the storm, chapter 40. He's ready to argue again. "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Do you have an arm like God that you can thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger. Look on everyone who's proud and make him low. Look on everyone who's proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then, says God to Job, I will confess to you that your own right hand can save. When you can handle the pride of man, then I'll confess." And then God does something so strange. Like I said, commentators have been puzzling about this for years. He gives two more descriptions. Chapter 40, verse 15. Behemoth. You're familiar with that animal, right? They roam around all the time. Behemoth. They're all over the place. Chapter 41, can you draw out Leviathan? And he said, I want to show you two more things, Job, and then we're done. I want you to see Behemoth, and I want you to see Leviathan. So, what's Behemoth? Well, it's a Hebrew word that means beast. Plural, not beast, beast. Many suggestions have been made, and there's as many suggestions as there are commentators. It's a water ox, or an elephant, or a hippopotamus, or a river horse, or some extinct animal, like a mastodon, which is a big elephant, or a mammoth, which is a whole hairy elephant that used to exist. What's a behemoth? Nobody knows. Those descriptions, the details, don't fit any of those animals. I think most of your modern translations will say hippopotamus. Hippopotamus. And in chapter 41, 1 through 34, Leviathan. What is it? Commentators don't know. They say, well, you read the description, looks like a crocodile. Most of your commentators will call it a crocodile. Others will say, crocodiles don't breathe fire, as this thing does. It's not a crocodile, it's a dragon. A dragon? Dragons don't exist. So some say, no, it's a sea serpent. Others say, it's a dinosaur. Where's the description? What is it? Nobody knows. And he's going to make you say, God is going to give us the answer to the problem of suffering, and he brings it all to a climax with two animals that don't exist, or at least that we don't know anything about. But what a waste of time. What good is it if we don't even know what these creatures are? I think I have one little clue. Not as to what they are. I don't think God wants us to know what they are. But what they stand for. The principle under each of these creatures. I think that's clear. And that's what we're looking at. But not right now. Alright? God then begins now to speak. He stood before Job. His challenge has been met. He begins to challenge Job, showing him his greatness. Now we come to the most important part of the study of Job. What is God really saying through all of this? What is God's purpose? What is God trying to communicate? In order to answer this, let me show you two things that God is not saying. And the reason I call attention to this is for years I thought that's what God was saying. And maybe some have thought that as well. I know for sure that it's not God's purpose to show Job how ignorant he is. I know that for sure. The fact is, 85%, that's my own percentage, which means it's probably wrong because I don't know nothing about anything about wrong percentages. Much of what God said, Job already knew. Now let me give you some illustrations of that. And I'm going to ask you, it's a little difficult I know to do it, but I'm going to ask you to actually look up these verses as we go through them. Keep your finger in chapter 38. In chapter 38, 4 through 6, God tells Job that the earth is hanging on nothing. Turn back to chapter 26, please. In chapter 26, Job is answering Bildad. And look at verse 7. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Job already knew that. Why did God tell him that? Look at chapter 38, verse 8 to 11. In 38, 8 to 11, God was telling Job that he made the seas and he put a boundary on the seas and said this far and no further. Look at chapter 26, verses 8 to 10. He wraps up the waters in his cloud. The cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon, spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Job already knew that. Chapter 38, 12 through 15. God is telling him that only he knows the boundaries between light and darkness. Chapter 26, 10, Job already knew that. Chapter 38, 17. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Chapter 26, 5 and 6. The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. He says only God knows that. He knew that. Not only God knew that. Chapter 38, 19 through 24. What about wisdom, Job? Where does wisdom come from? Chapter 28, please. Verse 12. Job asks, where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Verse 23, God understands its way. He knows its place. You read that whole chapter and you'll see how tremendous. Job already knew that wisdom wasn't with men, that it was with God. Look at 38, 31. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with its satellite? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Look at chapter 9, please. Job is speaking. Verse 7. Who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars? Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? Who makes the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades in the chambers of the south? Who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number? You see what I'm saying? Job already knew all these things. In 38:35, God says, who controls the lightning? In 28, 26, Job says, he has set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt. Job already knew most of what God was saying. 38:39-41. God said, Job, did you know I provided for the animals? Chapter 12, 7-10, and his answer to Zophar. Job points that out. You see my point? That's enough to illustrate it. I know God wasn't telling Job, see how ignorant you are, Job? You don't know anything. Because almost all of what God said, Job had already said in the early part of the book. I used to think that was the purpose that God was doing that. So, Job, if you don't understand things natural, how are you going to understand things supernatural? If you don't understand what's going on out there, how are you going to understand what's going on in your life? But Job wasn't ignorant of things natural. Job knew all of these things. He used the same arguments against his three miserable companions. God is not saying to Job, you complain about the darkness in your own history. Well, then look out into the world because there's darkness everywhere. Well, there's no comfort in that. And God isn't saying that. So that's the first thing that God is not doing. He's not trying to show Job his ignorance. The second thing God is not doing, he's not trying to show that Job is insignificant. See, when you read chapter 40, 3-5, behold, I am insignificant. Job's always insignificant. But if that were God's purpose, he would have ended his speech right there. But God said, no, Job, that's not what I want you to see. That's your insignificant. I want you to see about Behemoth and Leviathan. You've got to see that if you can understand the answer to the sufferings of life. Looks like God is showing in his nothingness. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when the angels were saying? The animals are fed without you. They calve without you. They don't need you for anything. Even the eggs in the sand, I take care of everything. Job, you're nothing. Zero. Insignificant. Zero. But that's not what God was trying to say. And for years, that's what I thought. As I looked at this, I thought, oh boy, look at the littleness of man and the greatness of God. And I thought that's what he was trying to show. How ignorant man is about the simplest thing. And how insignificant. But that's not what he was trying to show. All right, what was he trying to show? I believe the answer is this, that God was trying to show himself. Now, when you study this message, you don't ask, what is the answer to the problems of life? You ask, who is the answer to the problems of life? Because in this message, God presents himself as the answer to the problems of life. You see, he wasn't showing man his darkness. He was showing man a world that was alive to God. That was brilliant before God. That was luminous to him. God could see all these things. And it's a difference in emphasis. Not man's ignorance, but God's wisdom and God's knowledge. In this connection, I love 1 Peter 4:19. And I love it because I never understood. 1 Peter 4:19 says, let him that suffers in the will of God. Now that's good. Let him that suffers in the will of God commit his soul unto God as unto a faithful. Now you fill in the blank. You're not supposed to know. That's what you get when you know you're lying. That's right. But do you think that? Naturally. You say, if I'm suffering, I need a faithful comforter. Or a sympathetic high priest. Or a father who understands. For the Son of Man who can enter into it. But if you're suffering, commit yourself unto a faithful Creator. And that's what God does here in Job. He presents himself as a Creator. I say, well, how's that going to help when I'm suffering? Well, I don't know the full answer, but here's a part of an answer. When I'm going through trouble, I don't have what it takes. But I have Him who can create what it takes in my life. When you're going through suffering, you don't have what it takes. But you have Him who can create what it takes. Now, Job knew those things that God told him. But look at chapter 42, verse 3, please. Job is speaking, chapter 2, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. You say, well, I thought he knew them. Now he says he didn't know them. What? Hear now, and I will speak, I will ask thee, do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees it. I knew it, but I didn't know it. I heard of it. I had all the right answers. I could quote it. It was in my doctrine. It was in my creed. I was fundamental, Bible-believing, blood-bought, independent, Christ-centered, Bible-believing, fundamental. I had it right. But I never saw him. I had the right answers, but I didn't see him. And so he says, I heard of thee. I had all the answers. But I never saw God. But then he says, now my eyes see thee. And the whole message is seeing God. And all you need when you're in trouble, going through the problems of life, is to see God. And he is the answer. As the record goes, God never told Job about the Satan, about the devil coming up and having that little discussion. You know that, because we've got the first two chapters. Job never knew that. He never really got the answer. But notice what he does in verse 6. Therefore I retract, I repent in God's name. Now here's an amazing thing. The purpose of God was not to show his insignificance. But he saw his insignificance. The purpose of God was not to show his ignorance, but he saw his ignorance by seeing God. The purpose of God was to show him himself. And when I really see God, then I'll repent in dust and ashes. All of the doctrine of the depravity of man never made him repent. What he needed, he got. And that is a full vision of God. The full answer to the problems of life is seeing God. Who's Behemoth? Who's Leviathan? Why did you bring this up? Let me refresh your mind about the book of Job. When it began, Job had gone through these terrible things, and these three men were his best friends. And they came from afar, and when they saw him, they just wept. And the Bible says they just sat down, and for 7 days they never said a word. They didn't ask him any questions. They didn't accuse him of anything. They just sympathized. And at the end of 7 days, Job thought, at least I've got somebody that I can tell my problem to. And in chapter 3, you have the record of it. And he just blurted it out. Oh, cursed be the day that I was born. And my birthday, whoever mentioned my birthday ought to be shot. And when a doctor told my mother it was a boy, he should be killed, and my mother should have died, and I should have died at the same. And he just blurted out, I hate my birthday. And then he said, and who can fight Leviathan? Chapter 3, he mentions Leviathan. When those two friends, they heard what came out of his mouth. What came out of his mouth was intended to express what was in his heart. But he never quite made it. What was in his heart was so deep he wasn't able to express it. And so all the debates took place on the level, on the surface, on the veneer, on the top. And they thought he was cursing his birthday. He wasn't cursing his birthday. He was saying, oh, when I think of this life, birth, this life, the first birth, has no answers. And if someone was around to give a new birth. That's what was way down deep, but he couldn't express it. And when he was talking about Leviathan, he wasn't saying he's strong enough to wrestle a crocodile. 6 times in the Bible, Satan is called Leviathan. That was the real problem in his heart. Who's strong enough to fight the forces of evil? It's not on the level of earth, it's not in man, in his nature. And now God comes to the end and he says to Job, do you remember, Job, when this book started before all the debates? Way down deep, the most men never answered that. You had questions. You had two of them. What is the answer to human nature, and what's the answer to Satan? Well, now let me tell you. Let me begin to speak before he gives you the humor. He says, Job, if you're able to rise up and handle the pride of men, I'll say your own right arm can save you. But Job, you can't handle Behemoth. I think that's a picture of the natural man. I just think it's a picture of the flesh. And Leviathan's a picture of the devil. And I think what God is doing at the end of this, he's gone back to the first cravings in Job's heart. Who can handle me? Who can handle Satan? And God says, Job, I can handle the creation, I can handle the animate, I can handle the inanimate, I can take it, and I can handle Behemoth and Leviathan too. And then Job saw the Lord. And he said, finally I found the answer. The answer to the problem of life is seeing God himself and seeing him alone. Next time we'll try to bring Job to a conclusion. Comments or questions about the speech of the Lord? Well, that's not enough. Our Father, we just ask you to work this in our hearts, because we get so far from seeing you these days. We think we're spiritual if we search our own hearts and see how insignificant we are. But we know that's not your message. We can only really see ourselves after we've seen you high and lifted up. And Lord, sometimes we just think of how little we know, and we just know that we're insignificant, and we put our hands on our mouth. But Lord, we know that's not your purpose either, that we might feel small and humble and insignificant, but that we might see thee in thy greatness, that we might see thee, the great God, condescending to take care of that which is insignificant. Lord, we've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear. We got so many answers, theologically, but we very seldom see thee with the eye of faith. I pray that you might work in my heart, and the heart of everyone here, and those listening by tape, that we would not settle for hearing of thee with the hearing of the ear, but that we might all see thee, and then repent and dust in it. Thank you that you work this in our hearts, we pray. For those that are suffering in any way, I pray that they might see thee as the one who is more than enough, who can create what it takes to go through. In Jesus' name we pray.